good evening, everyone, and welcome to our Pub Theology for October 2010. This month, or just last Sunday, we've had the canonisation of Mary MacKillop in Rome, our first saint. So tonight, it's a timely topic to run a Pub Theology on Mary MacKillop. And we've got Brother Paul Rouse, who's originally from Sydney. He's a deacon at the moment, getting ordained into the priesthood in December in Sydney. So we're lucky to have him down, and he's going to give a talk on Mary MacKillop and her kind of the Adelaide connection, because she's got a very strong Adelaide connection there. So just put your hands together, please, for Brother Paul.
But if you'd let me, I'd like to give the first words to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Our Lady, help of Christians, pray for us. Saint Patrick, pray for us. Saint Mary of the Cross, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Michael, if I take this off the stand, is that a sin against the Holy Spirit? Or? Oh, yeah. May I be forgiven nonetheless, but I think this will be a bit better. Well, thanks be to God that Pope Benedict XVI has now added Mary of the Cross to the canon of the saints, the list of saints. Her name is inscribed in heaven, and the Lord tells us in the Gospels that this is a cause for great rejoicing. So Mary of the Cross, a bush nun, a schoolteacher for the poor, and the foundress of a religious congregation dedicated to education and service, is now recognized by the whole church as one of God's greats. There are countless thousands of saints, many canonized, and I suspect most, though, are not. And we'll celebrate all of them on All Saints Day next Monday. Get to Mass. But among the more extraordinary features of this canonization is the fact that, for a time, this canonization, this saint, was one of us. St. Mary of the Cross was a South Australian, if, like myself, only an honorary one. While she was born in Melbourne in 1842 and died in Sydney in 1909, St. Mary of the Cross lived here, worked here, founded her order here, and was made holy here. So my job tonight, my happy and privileged task, is to navigate you a little through some of Mary MacKillop's Adelaide, the city that she made her own for a while. So we won't be looking too much at the detail of her life in the rest of South Australia. Some of that is very well documented. But I just hope that in this rather patchy survey of Mary MacKillop in Adelaide, that you'll see that these places she went to were some of your places too. And then that you'll see how close her sanctity is to you, and also how possible that same sanctity must be for us who are on the way to becoming saints. I'm not sure whether it shows, but I'm not a Josephite nun. I just thought I'd clear that up as we begin, if that's okay with you. So the question could be asked, why isn't a Josephite talking to us tonight? And I think that's a fair question. I could start by shoring up my credentials to speak on Mary MacKillop by going through the similarities between St. Mary of the Cross and St. Dominic, the first, of course, being that they're both great Australian women. Both perhaps born in the 19th century, to Scottish migrant parents, and who both died in Sydney. But I think that would lead us into dangerous territory, I think you'll agree. But one helpful point which occurs to me just as we begin this reflection on our new saint is that Mary MacKillop has been adopted by the whole church, who in her turn presents the life and example, the witness and intercession of this remarkable woman to the whole family everywhere. So tonight we will esteem and honour her as one of our own South Australians. But she belongs to all of God's church. And it's because she belongs to the church that it's my duty, as it is yours, to get to know her and to love her, even if she didn't come from 13th century Spain and found a religious order for preaching and the salvation of souls. Thankfully, it seems increasing numbers of people have adopted Mary of the Cross as their own, say, private patron. There was a large pilgrim group, we're told, from Australia, some 8,000 to 10,000 Australians. They were easy to spot because they were the ones shouting, "Mary, Mary, Mary, oi, oi, oi." I'm not going to get you to repeat it tonight, don't you worry. But to my delight, one newspaper, in fact a rather aggressive newspaper with all these things, normally, reported that there were a few Josephites joining in the chorus, "Mary, Mary, Mary, oi, oi, oi," and shouting to any reluctant lookers-on to join in. They were saying, "Isn't this fun? Join in. This is bigger than us." There was another pilgrim group made up of Maronite Catholics, who are ethnically Lebanese, not Australian necessarily. And then there's the small country church in New South Wales, which boasts of a cross made from the floorboards of the former Josephite convent where Mary MacKillop may have spent one night. It's a fairly tenuous connection, I think you'll agree. And let's not forget that Ricky Peterson was also at the canonisation. He's from Kansas in the United States, and he was cured of Parkinson's disease when he visited Mary's tomb during World Youth Day. He tells us, and I give you a little quote from him, "I prayed to her that if it be God's will, that this disease enter the soil beneath me and remain buried there beside Mary. Then I went back to Warunga, where I was staying with friends. I had my hand on my knees and the tremor stopped. It's 27 months now." So it seems that every town and city, every religious group, every family, Catholic or not, boasts of some affinity with our new saint. So she's fast becoming like Australia's first fleeters. To be associated with Mary MacKillop is to have a kind of Australian brand of blue blood. And I can assure you, Adelaideans have a good claim to Australian blue blood. I mentioned that she died in 1909. So let's begin at the end, just to make things interesting, and then we'll bring it all home. So the year is 1909, and the Jesuit father, Thomas Lee, is celebrating the morning mass. And all proceeds just as it should until he stops at the words of consecration. "Hoc est anim corpus meum," this is my body. A few members of the congregation are concerned that he's suddenly taken ill, but Father Lee manages to finish the mass without further interruption. When the sisters ask him what this was all about, he tells them with the sternest and most serious of expressions that Mother Mary is dead. How does he know? As he approaches the words of consecration, Mary of the Cross appeared to him in her habit on his right-hand side. Make anyone stop in their tracks, no matter what you're doing. And she was smiling most beautifully at him. And a telegram arrived that afternoon informing him that Mary of the Cross had indeed died right at the time Father Lee was offering the Mass. Father Thomas Lee was indeed privileged to receive that particular apparition of Mary's passing into eternal life, and the account is fast becoming famous, so I'd urge you to pick it up a little bit. But did you know that Father Lee was in Brompton, here in Adelaide, when he was offering that Mass? So Mary MacKillop appeared at the altar in the church at Brompton. It seems that he'd been of great assistance to Mother Mary during a really difficult time in her life. She was facing the prospect of prison, it would seem. As soon as Father Lee caught wind of the plot that Sister Claire, one of her sisters, was going to dob her in to the merchant who sold her some boots, and she couldn't repay this debt. Father Lee traipsed off to Macclesfield and then bundled her into a buggy and sent her across the border so the South Australian authorities couldn't get to her. Mary wasn't a criminal on the run or a bushranger or a gangster or anything like that. But she was a religious woman committed above all to solidarity with the Lord's favourites, the poor, so much so that she frequently became one herself. The unpaid bill for the boots was genuine, unlike many charges made against her. There was indeed money owed. But her vowed renunciation of personal possessions and the sister's own initial reluctance to own corporately was to make her vulnerable from all sides. And this is one of the reasons why she has to go to Rome and has her rule rewritten for her. So while many helped St. Mary during her life, why did she appear to a priest in Adelaide, in the small town of Brompton? Well, St. Mary's link with Adelaide runs deeper than friendship, deeper than some sense of obligation to give this guy some help and encouragement. Adelaide, if you like, is where it really began in earnest. It's the second foundation after Panola. By the time of her death in 1909, Mother Mary's sisters were teaching hundreds of the poorest children here in Adelaide, in Brompton and Port Adelaide, Theberton and Glenelg, and many others. The school they opened in 1875 in Peary Street, which Mother MacKillop visited in 1897, is now the Other Way Centre, so I'm sure the sisters are delighted that their refugee work is continuing. And this is one of the most celebrated details of Mary MacKillop's life, that she was a gifted and resourceful teacher. She pioneered a whole way of teaching her kids just based on song. And also she's celebrated as a remarkable administrator and perhaps human resource manager, if you'll forgive the anachronism. That she and her sisters accepted just about everybody into their schools is a tribute to their compassion and selflessness. I love the story that the governor of South Australia had his son, I think, knocked back because he wanted his son to be treated different from all the other children in the room. That's Panola. Mary declined the request on the solid grounds that every child is regarded with the same esteem because they're made in the image and likeness of God. But if we Catholics stopped there, that she's a secular hero, stopped there in our description of Mary MacKillop and her work, as so many of our political representatives indeed have, I submit to you that we're putting the cart before the horse. To my disappointment, but not surprise, I came across a link just today on the internet with featuring visits to, and I quote, the site of Mary MacKillop's miracles in Panola, South Australia. Well, that would be the school, I think. I'm not sure that the ladies cured of cancer were there. So it's not just that she was a gifted teacher, and so we can perhaps confidently admire her as a hero from a respectable distance and not get anywhere near her. But rather that God, who is the source of all goodness, enabled her to see in others their inalienable human dignity, even when that dignity was obscured in human terms by poverty and injustice. I'm sure you can remember that she also founded refuges for the children and for destitute women, perhaps the earliest being St. Joseph's Providence, as it was called, at just on West Terrace there. So the Holy Spirit's unique presence to her, within her, guarding her, strengthening her, sanctifying her, has proved to be attractive for many people of goodwill, even after her death. And to explore this richer side of her life more fully, it's good to consider the two sticking points involving the bishops of Adelaide. The Adelaide trouble for Mary MacKillop came in two waves. The first wave is certainly the better known, and that involves the excommunication. The decree of excommunication was delivered to Mary in the Josephite convent chapel there on Franklin Street, still there. As chapels went, it was brand new. And the sisters' school had only been established there 2 years earlier. So this is a very new enterprise. This is, you know, really fragile stuff. The chapel itself was built in the year that she was excommunicated, as I said. And the bishop returned to Adelaide in February 1871 after the First Vatican Council had finished. This is, you know, when papal infallibility is the big thing. And he'd been delayed by a few months because of his own personal illness. And in fact, Bishop Scheel turns out to be a very sickly man all through his life. But the day after he arrived home, imagine this for a kind of welcome home present, a letter of complaint against Mary's sisters came to him signed by half of his priests. There weren't many priests, but 50% of your presbyterate is a big percentage. And they accused the sisters as teachers of incompetence, as religious disrespect in their dealings with parish priests, and as women favouring girls' enrolments over the boys. The letter was drafted by Father Charles Horan, who was a senior priest in the diocese at the time. Father Horan had one big bone to pick with Mary after she'd mentioned to Julian Tennyson Woods the suspected sexual abuse of children by one Father Patrick Keating in Kapunda. So she mentions it discreetly to Julian Tennyson Woods, co-founder of the Institute, and he takes it further. That's the story. And as a result, Father Keating is expelled from Australia. He goes home to Ireland. And Horan, whose watch the abuse had happened on, wasn't far off from the same fate himself. He was probably saved only by the fact that he was a favourite of the bishop of the day, a very close colleague. The bishop wasn't delighted with the report from his priests, but he hardly seemed to be in much of a hurry to deal with this particular accusation, because he blessed the Franklin Street convent extensions about 6 weeks after he received the letter. So it seems to be something else popping up in his psyche. Reports also come through, and this is where the Holy See starts to get involved, that the Blessed Sacrament had gone missing from the chapel and that some of the sisters were having visions. And these are the ones that attracted the interest of Cardinal Barnabó. He's got a great name, but cruel parents. And he was prefect at the Congregation for the Propaganda Fide, the evangelization of peoples. So all of the charges were, of course, trumped up to soil Mary's reputation, if not remove her from the scene. Now, it would be going a little bit too far to suggest that this was the reason why Horan motivated the bishop to move against Mary. But her concern for the welfare of every child through the appropriate channels of the day was seen as interference and betrayal. And so reporting of the suspected sexual abuse of children in Kapunda was another reason, if you like, for Horan to seek to destroy her, in his own words. So as Mary made her way back from Melbourne to Adelaide via Penola in April of 1871, she gradually picks up the gossip going around that there's trouble brewing in Adelaide about the debt that Julian Tennyson Woods was in, and the unconfirmed reports of sisters having visions. And over this period, from her return in April to the excommunication in September, Horan's influence surely waxed as the bishop's health waned. So on one visit to the Franklin Street convent during this period, the bishop complained of the large number of idle nuns getting about St. Joseph's, when in fact the people he had encountered were invalids, people who weren't able to care for themselves, and these were not sisters, but in fact poor people. So all of this goes to the background of just how eventually sick the poor Bishop Scheel became, and background therefore to see how Mary's excommunication could not have been lawful. The bishop had decided the grounds for her excommunication were the repeated acts, supposedly, of disobedience, when in fact it seems that she'd sought to clarify the nature of his rather arbitrary decisions affecting the reform of the Institute. So at about 8 a.m. on the 22nd of September, the bishop walked from the house on West Terrace to the Franklin Street convent with four of his priests, kind of like a posse. And it would have been quite a sight, I reckon, these clerics getting around down the middle of West Terrace and Wakefield Street, I suppose it is, isn't it? And word had spread, as these priests are making their way to the convent, that something's up. The bishop's on his way. So look busy, probably something like that. I didn't mean for that to come out, I'm sorry. Initially, the sisters had thought that morning that Mary was already excommunicated and the bishop was coming to finish off the job by doing the rest of them in one hit. But as we know, the bishop pronounced the sentence of excommunication over her there in the chapel on Franklin Street. What astounds me about this whole travesty of injustice and clerical abuse of judicial power is that Mary was only good and loving during the whole affair. This is what she wrote at the time. I'll give you a little quote. She says, "I really felt like one in a dream. I seemed not to realize the presence of the bishop and priests," sort of, you know, the mind swirling away there. "I know I did not see them, but I felt, oh, such a love for their office." It's kind of perverse, coming from anybody but a saint. "A sort of reverence for the very sentence which I then knew was being in full force passed on me. I do not know how to describe the feeling, but I was intensely happy and never felt nearer to God. The sensation of the calm, beautiful presence of God I shall never forget." So Mary is telling us that she was aware of God's special grace, which empowered her not to be swayed by the turn of events, not to let emotion come too close into the judgments that she had to make. And that same grace instilled in her a love for her persecutors. "Love your enemies," the Lord says. So God apparently, and she's evidence of this, uses moments of human inadequacy and error to fill us with his grace. She was 29 at the time. And to be taken in by a member of the Jewish community, Emmanuel Solomon, who had mercy on her. Her age at the time of excommunication might give some of you pause for thought, that this is something you can look forward to, or perhaps look back from. And I can't help feel the mercury rising in me as I recount it for you tonight, this great injustice. The time that she lived as an excommunicate elicited some amazing responses from various groups of her supporters. As I said, one member of the Jewish community offered her and provided her accommodation. Another far less inspiring was that she'd actually died, and so that she might have been able to say with Mark Twain, "Reports of my death are in fact greatly exaggerated." Thank you. I know there's an audience out there for me somewhere. I'm here all night. But there was also some spiritual reprieve for Mary during the time of her excommunication. And I'm very proud to say this is where the Dominican connection does kick in. It has nothing to do with St. Dominic, by the way. Our sisters of the Cabra congregation, another order of teaching nuns, they were Irish and so fell into and out of favour with the bishop over a long period of time, used to bring Mary into the tribune of the chapel, which is a little kind of balcony in the sanctuary, so that she could participate actively in the Mass simply by hearing it. Even if she couldn't be in the church herself, the sisters allowed her into what would basically be like a Juliet window. And Father Peter Hughes, acting on behalf of Bishop Scheel, who was on his deathbed, pronounced the excommunication finally lifted at Morfett Vale in 1872. No parochialism around here, okay? She'd lived as a refugee for 5 months in her own town. The second wave of trouble for Mary in Adelaide came during the episcopate of Bishop Shiel's successor, Bishop Reynolds. The tragedy with the story involving Reynolds is that he had supported her during the darker days of her excommunication. So no sooner had he risen to the episcopate than he starts to become one of her persecutors as well. It's not part of the job description for the Archbishop of Adelaide, don't you worry about that. Mary herself penned a few words describing him, and this is fairly rare for her. She says that Bishop Reynolds was a good, holy, hard-working bishop, but not what many would call a clever man. He has enemies who hope he may never return here again. Imagine saying that about our Archbishop. Peace be upon him, may he reign over us for a long time. As administrator of the diocese after Bishop Shiel's death, this is Reynolds, it was Reynolds who sent Mary to Rome to get approval for her religious rule, her institute, which I might add was rewritten by the brilliant canonist Raymond Bianchi, who belonged to my favourite religious order. He wasn't a Josephite nun. So Reynolds, this very kindly priest and rather paranoid bishop in the end, established a commission into the affairs of the Josephites in 1883. This commission began life, if you like, as a canonical visitation. This is the bishop's right, and it's his responsibility. He has to do this as part of good governance. And it's still, these sort of visitations are still a big, important part of religious life today. But Bishop Reynolds gave the impression to the sisters and to Mary that, as an investigator, he was acting under obedience from the Holy See, that, in fact, he'd been commissioned to investigate particular aspects of their life. But there is no evidence to support this claim whatsoever. And there are no minutes or, say, Hansard or processus extant from the proceedings of the commission. Just a transcript of notes made by the secretary as the sisters answered the questions. And Mary only found out that the claim was falsified in the year after the commission had met. All the time she cooperated as best she could, despite the fact having to be rather clear about what she was about. Principally, the commission condemned the sisters' bookkeeping as so bad that not even a seasoned accountant could make sense of them. Michael Migliore, eat your heart out. But the very condemnation only came after Mary had handed over to the commissioners the very books of which they were speaking, and which they refused to return. They never have been recovered, though when Archbishop Moran of Sydney, who later goes on to become the first cardinal in Australia, when he conducts his first his own investigation into the embezzlement, he did find that the books were disorderly, but he didn't find any evidence of embezzlement, which was the particular charge. So it was at this commission too that Mother Mary was accused of alcoholism. The questioning of the sisters on this point was a farce. It goes something like this. Sister, was not Mother Mary in the habit of taking brandy? Yes, no. Are you disedified at this practice of Mother Mary's? Do you not consider it a scandal that the Mother General should be addicted to drink? Well, they might as well have asked the sisters other no-win questions in the same format as the very famous one, have you stopped beating your wife yet? Mother MacKillop did indeed drink on doctor's orders for the intense pain that she received once a month. The commission's verdict was guilty on every charge that they'd put to them, and the decision was made to expel her personally from the Diocese of Adelaide. To continue along our path of identifying this commission as something of a kangaroo court, we might note that the documents that the commissioners produced are dated more than a year after the commission actually sat. The Lord seems to give the heaviest crosses to those whom he loves best. And those who take the cross, or of the cross, in their religious name seem to be no exception. St. Mary of the Cross, St. John of the Cross, St. Paul of the Cross. There might be others that you're aware of too. Mary MacKillop's name, Mary of the Cross, betrays something of her spiritual life and also of her personal piety and her sanctity. Of all the holy Marys that Mother MacKillop could have chosen, perhaps Mary, the sister of Martha at Bethany, or Mary Magdalene, the one from whom the Lord cast out seven demons, of all these and many more, there are dozens of Marys, the bush nun chose Our Lady, imaged kneeling at the foot of our Lord's cross, of her son's cross, to be her special patron in religious life and for eternity. The first Mary of the Cross, the Mother of God, presents us with the kind of discipleship required of all of us, faithful to Christ, even to the point of embarrassment and shame and death. The name of our second Mary of the Cross is assigned to us of the extent sometimes that we may have to go. Not that I want to go to Calvary, but if I must, I certainly will. Mary of the Cross wrote to her mother in 1867, about a week after she made her first vows as a Josephite, and she says, "My name in religion is Mary of the Cross. No name could be dearer to me. So I must endeavour, not to deserve it, for I cannot, but at least I must try not to disgrace it." And MacKillop's cross was a little heavier than most. I think this is one of the reasons why so many pray to her, especially for physical healing, because she had a frail body and a tough spirit. I'm just incredibly impressed to hear that after she suffered her stroke, which affected the right side of her body, her ferocious letter-writing habit didn't let up in any way, shape or form. She just learned to write with her left hand. When we think of the South Australian connection a little more broadly, we might think of the school in Panola, and that's fair enough, that's where it began. But the story of Mary MacKillop in Adelaide perhaps begins more fully with Father Julian Tennyson Woods, whom Mary describes as a rather handsome fellow. You've all seen photos of him, and I'm still not 100% sure of what Mary Helen MacKillop saw in him. It might be a guy thing, don't worry. I'm not sure whether it was the receding hairline, or the waist-length black riding cape that he used to sport, or the jack black beard. I didn't quite catch that, you're very lucky. So maybe she's just one of these people who saw beauty in everybody, even in Julian Tennyson Wood's physical appearance. As a young man, he'd met some of the most extraordinary priests in his native England. He'd met Father Faber, who's a great hymn writer and theologian, very great popular writer as well, and he in turn was influenced, if you like, by Blessed John Henry Newman. So there's a doctoral thesis probably somewhere in there, not that I'm proposing it for you tonight, on the Newman influence, if you like, over the Josephites. That would be fascinating. But to bring it back to Adelaide for a moment, we can think about Old St. Patrick's on Grote Street near West Terrace. For many years, Old St. Pat's, the present St. Pat's, is the second church there. It was Adelaide's favourite church. I hope that New St. Pat's would be so very soon. Mary MacKillop herself often would have attended Mass there. And it was in Old St. Pat's on Grote Street that the superannuated Bishop of Adelaide, Francis Murphy, in the year before he died, 1857, ordained Julian Tennyson Woods a priest. That is, after Woods had been in the seminary for just a few months. It's not that he didn't need the formation. In fact, all the evidence points to the contrary, the fact that he needed quite a bit. But the judgment went that he had received a good deal of formation as a Passionist novice and a Marist clerical brother, and bizarrely enough, on a kind of nautical seminary, on board a boat with Bishop Wilson of Hobart coming out to Australia. Kind of nautical seminary, kind of fun. Perhaps under the patronage of Our Lady Star of the Sea, how about that? So prospective seminarians, I hope there are a lot of you here tonight, need not get too carried away with the hopes of a swift ordination a la Woods. Catholic Adelaide provides for their seminarians' formation rather well, if not hastily. Mary MacKillop's connection with Adelaide, as I said, begins in earnest through Julian Tennyson Woods. 1866 was the year that they opened together the school in Panola. It was also the year that Mary began her life as a religious, donning the black dress, the simple black dress, on the feast of St. Joseph, I might add, March 19th. And it was also the year that Adelaide received her third bishop, Lawrence Scheel. But with the Josephites still a fledgling group, basically in Panola, it was going to take the approval of the local bishop to make sure that things continued in the right direction. Apparently, in the mid-19th century, getting the local bishop's attention meant that you attended his consecration, which happened on the 15th of August, 1866. Since no formal documentation was made and they didn't take many photographs, we cannot be certain that Julian Tennyson Woods didn't wear fluoro yellow vestments in an attempt to gain the bishop's attention. But you can just picture the scene a little later when he got the appointment with the freshly minted bishop. Julian Tennyson Woods is there in the bishop's study on West Terrace, delivering his eloquent pitch on the state and future of Catholic education in the colony, and how the sisters that he's co-founded with this great lady, Mary MacKillop, are just starting to meet that need in one place in Panola. You might also picture the bishop's very distinguished 50-year-old features alter ever more and more for the better as he receives the bright idea that sitting before him is in fact the next director of religious education. I have a fan. It was to be the appointment that expanded Sister Mary and Father Wood's efforts beyond little old Panola. So Woods moves to Adelaide soon after his appointment to be the first parish priest of Port Adelaide. He was given care of Immaculate Conception Church, otherwise known as St. Mary's, Port Adelaide, and was there that two Josephite sisters, Mary of the Cross and Rose Cunningham, were welcomed to Adelaide. So Port Adelaide has the distinction of welcoming Mary first up. They went initially to the newly constructed St. Francis Xavier Hall next to St. Francis Xavier's Cathedral, which was still being built at the time, and they take over an existing school there, initially run by lay teachers. And so the first school in Adelaide is in fact next door to the cathedral, in the cathedral hall there, and remains so until the excommunication in 1871. The sisters also quickly set up St. Joseph's School in Bowden, in 1867, just there on First Street after you've turned off Port Road and Chief Street. The school seemed to be a hit with the locals, with some 80 children there all squeezed into the school building, which moonlighted as St. Joseph's Church on weekends. But despite the terrible conditions there, the school was remarkably successful, although Julian Tennyson Woods thought Bowden was a bit of a dump. He says in a report 1 month after Mary and Rose began there, "The school accommodation is of the most wretched kind, situated in a poor and dilapidated section of Bowden." My apologies to those of you who are Bowdenites. But we can account for Mary MacKillop's Adelaide even closer to our present site just now, again through Julian Tennyson Woods. In 1871, he moved from Port Adelaide to North Adelaide, to a house just a few blocks away, because he was stationed at St. Lawrence's Church, which has the distinction of being run by my favourite religious order. Am I subtle enough for you, or don't know if I'm making myself clear? Thanks. In fact, I had to walk past it to come to the Dan O'Connell tonight. So St. Mary of the Cross at least knew Hill and Buxton Streets, and who knows, she may have even walked past the Dan O'Connell herself, being founded in 1850, that's the pub, not the saint, and giving the Irish pub a suitably Scottish Highlander wry grin as she did. though she could not have known that a Dominican friar would be talking about her to a ubute bunch of blokes and sheilas 100 years later. That's me and that's you. And this historical closeness of Mary MacKillop to us helps us to emphasize the real possibility for us to become saints. She walked these streets. She was a local. This goes to show us that no place on earth is entirely without God's grace, never so far from him that they cannot be brought back. So just possibly Adelaide and North Adelaide at a pinch. This is the amazing reality that we've been celebrating. That if Mary of the Cross can cooperate with God to do good things for his people, then so can I. The way of the Lord Jesus might be tough from time to time and be described as a cross. But her life is evidence that it isn't impossible. In fact, it's simple in its beauty and beautiful in its simplicity, if you'll allow me to talk like Rob Oakeshott just for a second. There's no secret recipe here, no hidden wisdom, no prize at the bottom of the cereal box. Christian discipleship, when lived authentically and well, puts us in the zone so that God would make saints of us. So just think. It could be Blessed Michael Migliore of Adelaide. Could even be St. Paul Rouse of North Adelaide, though that's a real stretch. Might be venerable. This is my destiny and yours if I make room for God, the author of life and grace, to work just a little miracle in my own life against my laziness, my reluctance, and my stubbornness. So the holy nun is now our saint, the religious woman whose educational style was so innovative that the ABC adopted the monogram on her habit as their logo. And the foundress of the order, who can tell us that Triple J really stands for Jesus, Joseph and John the Baptist. Just as the threefold J's do on St. Mary's habit. So may she intercede for us even still. Let us pray. Holy God, source of all goodness, you show us in Mary of the Cross MacKillop, a woman of faith who lived by the power of the cross. Teach us to embrace what she pioneered, new ways of living the gospel that respect and defend the human dignity of all in our land. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Brother Paul, for that. That's a very well thought out and researched talk there from someone who's not a Josephite, but I'm sure they'll let him in now and that he's given that kind of talk, yeah. So, yeah, there's, you know. They do let in males. Yeah. Okay, all right. We'll just have a question and answer time now. So I guess if any of you have got any questions for Brother Paul, we'll just put your hand up and I'll give you the mic. And I think we've got our first question. Do you want to break first, Paul, or are you?
I'm really happy.
Okay, cool. We've got Eugene over here. We'll get him the mic so we can catch him on the recording. And don't point the mic into the speaker, otherwise it'll squeal.
Okay. I was just wondering if... Thank you for that wonderful, detailed talk that you've given us. I just wondered whether... it feels to me at times, and I hope you can comment on this too, but I think Father Julian Tennyson Woods is probably a bit hard done by history. I wonder if you share the same sentiment, given what he did achieve and the things he went on to do after the split with Mary. Whether you might feel the same way. I think probably as maybe the cultus of Mary has developed so much, maybe we've sort of forgotten him, or maybe perhaps, you know, put too much portrayed him too negatively. I think perhaps maybe I don't know how you feel.
So Julian Tennyson Woods, one thing about him is that he's a hugely divisive figure in the Josephites themselves. At one point, when Bishop Shiel's going hammer and tongs at the sisters, part of the investigations and so forth, he ends up on the other side of Mary of the Cross. So to oppose a saint, you've really got to be really, really good. So that's the first thing. But you're quite right to point out, or at least help us to begin to identify his remarkable features. He was a geologist, I think, by trade before he became a priest. So he knew stuff about rocks. But he was remarkably intelligent. In fact, he published a book on geology just before he was ordained. Or just after he was ordained, beg your pardon. So we can diminish perhaps his influence over the Institute, but at some point Mary and Julian do part ways. And it's over the question of jurisdiction, who has ultimate responsibility. In those early days, I think what we can credit with him in the early days is the idea to begin with. They seem to be a great pair. Julian, if you like, identifies the problem and the solution, and Mary provides the how, if you like, the way that it's going to happen. So I think if you can pair up people any better, it would be that kind of pair, someone who's got an idea, such as Julian, and someone who can execute the idea, Mary of the Cross. And that's what I'd like to credit him with. I'd also like to credit him with beginning the process of seriously taking on religious education in Adelaide. So the fact that we have a school system in any way, shape or form is in large part, not exclusively though, due to his influence. Bishop Shiel appoints him the Director of Religious Education, and he becomes this remarkable figure who sees, with the Josephites of course, the Josephite lens, the solution to all the problems of the children of the diocese. So that would be a kind of contribution that he could make.
Our next question, Bernadette.
Brother Paul, you managed to speak at length about Mary MacKillop without using the words feminist or radical, let alone in the same sentence. I just wanted to know why that was the case. Because the media tends to use those words a lot. Thank you.
Yes, I did, and quite deliberately, if that's okay with you. Those two terms, like feminist and activist and all those kinds of things, have a really pejorative meaning when it comes to what Mary MacKillop actually did. She's a true feminist insofar as, for example, she admitted both girls and boys to her schools. So there's no sense in which the boys are to be favoured and we'll school them up and they'll be great things in the future. The girls get it too. So Mary understands very early on the importance of women's education as well. That's one big thing. So she's a good feminist, if we, really want to use those terms. The charge would go that she's a bit of a rebel, in fact, that she bucks the system because she tells these priests and bishops where to get off when they're trying to overtake her initiative, her institute. But you'll notice that I mentioned quite deliberately her love for the bishop and priests. She sees in them something which the rest of the Catholic population, the lay population, don't have, a unique personal relationship with Christ as the high priest. So there's a great reverence in her for the church and her hierarchy, even if those positions are taken up by frail human beings. So she always works through the system. So she doesn't, for example, after the excommunication is lifted, or even, say, when the excommunication is imposed, go off and start a breakaway church. She doesn't go away and start off a whole new religious order and say, that's fine, that's your opinion, I'm not going to impose my values on you. In fact, what she does is stick with it. She's remarkably faithful, tenacious like that. Nor does she, after the excommunication is lifted, become in any way bitter or in any way reluctant to continue the work that she began. She sees it as very much a continuation of the same work that she began in Panola in 1866. So there's a great continuity there. And, just to cap it all off, she goes to Rome, kneels at the feet of Pope Pius IX, who puts his hands on her head in a gesture of blessing. In fact, he called her, he said to her, "You're the excommunicated one, aren't you?" "Well, yeah, if you say so." So she sticks with the Catholic thing in a most remarkable and creative way, I submit to you. So is she a feminist and is she a rebel? Well, we have to be very careful in giving her those little titles, if you like. She's a good feminist, ahead of her time, most certainly, and she's in no way a Catholic rebel. She's remarkably faithful to the Church and believes in its power to save.
Good. That's a good answer there. Do we have any... I'm sure we've got more questions. Do we have any? Any more hands going once? Go, Tanya, did we see a hand raised? Okay.
Hi, brother. Just from my own personal knowledge and also for the others, what exactly did excommunication mean? I know it meant that she couldn't go to Mass, but was it she couldn't actually keep going in her ministry? Could she still wear her habit? What did she do in those 5 months?
That's a good question to clear up. The first and most important meaning is that she cannot receive the Eucharist, Holy Communion. And you'll remember with me that the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. It's who we are. The Eucharist makes the Church and it makes us what we are and what we will be. So, for her not to receive the Eucharist, for her to be forbidden from receiving the Eucharist, means that she's no longer a part of Christ's visible body on earth. She's no longer a member of the Catholic Church, suspended as such. In fact, when she's excommunicated, she's sent out the door, fully vested in her habit, clothed in her habit, but then soon after has to remove it. She's left with absolutely nothing. This is why the Jewish community taking mercy on her is just beautiful. And she's left completely destitute. She has no access to the sacraments, no access to any Catholic, and any Catholic talking to her potentially incurs a sentence of excommunication. So just as an aside to that, the Cabra sisters letting her in the back door up to the top into the tribune for Mass was a risky thing to do under the circumstances. Excommunication is a very serious sentence, and it is by far the worst punishment the Church can dish out to say that you are no longer part of Christ's visible body on earth. And should you die, you're not part of God's Church in heaven either. So the fact that she stuck with it even through all of that, understanding just what excommunication means, because she suffered it, is a cause for joy. That here's a woman who suffered the worst from her own people. This is Judas of an extraordinary kind. That she stuck with it is a cause for rejoicing and to praise God and ask her intercession.
Next question, do we? There's one down, Marguerite down there. Did you want to come up and...
Thank you, brother. I believe we should be praying for you this week, so please tell us how we can pray for you. And thank you for a very inspiring talk. And how is it possible for us today to be excommunicated? Can you tell us how...
Because it's Marguerite Will's lifetime ambition not to be excommunicated. So to answer the first part first, it's a very Dominican thing, first part first. I'm due to be examined for holy orders tomorrow morning? Wednesday morning. What year is it? In Melbourne. The Dominicans have an interview of me, an examination, by three of our senior priests on the sacraments that a priest can confer, and also the priesthood itself. So the sacrament of reconciliation, anointing of the sick, and confirmation. So it's going to be the longest 90 minutes of my life so far. So please pray for me that I have a really good lucid memory and that I explain things very clearly. That's what you can do. Ask Our Lady, the Seat of Wisdom, and St. Thomas Aquinas, and all the saints, and Mary of the Cross to pray with me and for me. Because I'm going to need it. Okay. How not to be excommunicated in three easy steps. The first thing is, I think, to basically intend to be good at all times. Not just to, you know, I'm going to be a nice guy, I'm going to be a groovy chick, but in fact to decide that when there's a chance to do good, I'm going to do the good thing. So to judge and to act accordingly. That's the first step. The second is to be, therefore, very much aware of the church's teaching on just about every issue. One of the biggest, day-to-day excommunications that happens without solemn pronunciation by the church is due to the sin of abortion. There is an automatic excommunication for those who seek and procure an abortion and those who help out. It's by far the most common, I suspect, most commonly incurred sentence that the church has. And it's lifted through the sacrament of reconciliation. So every priest in the world is given the faculty to absolve this particular censure in the sacrament of reconciliation. There's no formal ceremony, nothing quite like, you know, going down to Morfett Vale to have things lifted by Father Peter Hughes, because he's a bit dead. Well, he's dead at the moment, awaiting the glorious resurrection of all the living. So have a very firm and sincere knowledge of the Catholic faith. That's the second thing. And I suppose the third thing is to pray long and hard that God keeps you faithful. God keeps you not just, you know, in a kind of warm and fuzzy way, free from sin, because all of us fall into that trap. But to make a resolution that you're going to pray and that you can become holy, that this is a possibility for you through prayer. So how not to get excommunicated, Marguerite? I hope I've contributed to the salvation of your soul.
Thank you, brother. Next question. Have we got another hand somewhere? We're going once, going twice. Can I see a hand? Hand raised, yep. Okay, thank you.
Do you think it might be Father Tennyson's boots that made him so attractive? They were really high and shiny.
Are you going?
Does I have to respond to that? Well, look, I mentioned the haircut first because I think that was really up there with the kind of, you know, style of the time. Thinning hair, and also at one point it looks like he's wearing a barrister's wig, you know, the kind of curls on the sides here. Not Princess Leia, you understand, in the other direction. Turn 90 degrees. The poor fellow. I mean, it's just extraordinary. The fashion sense has changed an awful lot. And thankfully, priests get around in a collar now. It's a huge discount from, you know, waist-length riding boots and a waist-length riding cape. I think that's the best thing of all. Just out of there. Good.
So if we haven't got any more questions, we'll close the night. No? Okay. Thank you, Brother Paul. Just put your hands together again for Brother Paul. I've got a bottle of Barossa Valley Cab Sav for you. Oh, wait. Now, here's my question. Did Mary MacKillop have anything to do with the Barossa Valley? Do you know?
Absolutely. But it doesn't count as Adelaide, I'm afraid, so I haven't researched that part of it. So maybe a sequel next year sometime.